have introductory for the worship period, because we have a lot of material to cover. So I would like you to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll begin there in just a few moments' time. I think it is appropriate for me to at least express my appreciation for the invitation to come here. I've been looking forward to this for some period of time. Being a preacher from Texas, I have limited exposure to other states, and most of the gospel meetings that I hold are in the Texas area. So to go to a congregation where I really do not know anyone is a blessing, and it always drives in my mind and establishes in my mind the fact that that we're a family no matter where we are. So I'm looking forward to getting to know each of you this week. What my lesson today is going to be is basically a survey of the book of Ecclesiastes with certain applications. I'd like to begin, and you can turn in your Bibles and follow along if you'd like. Most of the material will be up on the board as well. But I would like to begin by noting basically the premise of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is stated both in the first chapter as well as in the final chapter, using exactly the same words, Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The concept of vanity, uselessness, a patina of value, but that underneath there is nothing there. The concept of vanity was described in one very loose translation of Scripture that I came across in a bookstore, where the preacher said, soap bubbles, everything is soap bubbles. And that was a very loose translation. But the concept is one that has some value to us as we seek to explain what vanity is. When you have a soap bubble, you reach for it to grasp it. And when you reach for it and grab hold of it, there's nothing there. We could also describe it as driving down the road with the window down, and you stick your arm out, and the wind is of sufficient force to where you can feel it. But if you try to grab hold of the wind, you can't grab hold of it. That's kind of the concept that is being established here in the text. Now, looking at that phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, you would say to yourself, that's not true. In fact, this statement that the preacher here makes is one that is contradicted by the large portion of God's Word, if it is simply looked at and understood on a surface level. The idea that life is vain, that there's no value in life, is something that is contradicted by the concept of the Christian faith, the reality of Christ as our Savior, the hope of heaven. And so it seems that there is a contradiction, but understanding the premise of the preacher as he establishes this wise book, we recognize that there is no contradiction at all. So we're going to try to examine that and then again make some application as we end our time together. I would like to start off by noting that there are basically two philosophies of life, two ways of separating all of humanity, that is, of humanism and what we might refer to as theism, that God exists or that God does not exist. If you look at the definition, Webster's definition of humanism, it's a philosophy that asserts the dignity and worth of man and his capacity for self-realization. Now, that word self-realization, a compound word, is one that is important to understand basically the point of view of everyone who considers himself a humanist, that God's not in the picture. There is no such thing as God, and so we realize our potential without any help from anyone else or anyone other than other humans, and that man is basically the sum of all things. Now, there are a number of individuals who will approach you from that humanistic viewpoint, an atheist. Most human philosophies seek to explain the meaning of life and why man is as he is without supernaturalism in the picture, without the concept of the divine. Evolution is the mechanism that science has put into place to explain life's existence if God is not in the picture. And so that's one way of looking at life, and one that is becoming ever more popular. In contrast to that, we have what we'll refer to loosely as theism. There are an awful lot of theists who have erroneous concepts of who God is. Christians, however, are theists. We believe that there is a God. And of course, we believe that there is one God. He's the creative source of man, who's in the world and transcends the world, yet is immanent. Now, somebody may look at that word immanent there and think I misspelled it. That's actually a very uncommon word. It's not immanent with an E, but immanent with an A. And it indicates that God, though he transcends the world, he is pervasive in the world, that he has a part to play, and he plays that part. You look at Acts, the 17th chapter, and the Apostle Paul affirmed that very thing, that God is not far from each of us. It is he who establishes the rise and fall of nations and the boundaries of their habitations. God is immanent in the world. And we affirm that as Christians. There are three things that we affirm as we talk about the existence of God. First is his existence. Christians believe in God, and we look to him as our creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The second thing that we will emphasize, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, the prophet states this very clearly, is that God is the one who guides us, that we are dependent upon him. Premise of our Christian faith is that we can't get to where we need to be without help, without guidance. That has to do with our redemption, where we have Christ as being sacrificed, and as a result of that, being the sacrifice for sins and the grace of God extended to us. It has to do with regard to guidance. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. There is a way which seems right to a man, the writer of the book of Proverbs says, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so we affirm that we cannot direct our own paths. And then thirdly, we affirm is that God has given us direction through the Holy Scriptures. As Christians, we affirm the inspiration of all Scripture, that it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly furnished for every good work. That's what we affirm. Now, this is something you all are familiar with, but I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the other philosophy. What about humanism? Well, the first thing that we want to establish is that the book of Ecclesiastes, at least when it talks about the vanity of life, is written from a humanistic viewpoint. Now, that's not to say that Solomon, as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he was a humanist. What it's saying is that he approached his life from a humanistic standpoint and learned the lesson that there is a God and that life is valuable only with God in the picture. Now, I messed up and already told you the end from the beginning, but I do want to examine for a few moments this premise of humanism. And an interesting thing, when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find on 30 different occasions the phrase under the sun is used. And so we're going to be talking about, at the beginning of our lesson this morning, life under the sun, or as it is used three times in the text, life under heaven. Now that basically is establishing life without respect to God. Now you can see perhaps why the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes would say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you live your life merely under the sun, if you live your life merely under heaven without respect to God, it turns out that life is indeed vain. It is wasted. And that is a premise that we as Christians can certainly agree with. And it's demonstrated time and again through Scripture. So what we're talking about is life lived without any acknowledgement of God, and that life is vain. Now that's what the book of Ecclesiastes seeks to establish. So again, we'll look at that first verse, and then we're going to kind of go through certain parts of the book of Ecclesiastes. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can look up on the screen. And we have that summary statement, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now within that category of all there, and whenever you see the word all in Scripture, understand this, that you have to recognize it within the confines, all of what? Whenever the word all is used, sometimes it means everything. But sometimes when the word all is used, it means everything within a particular category. And when we talk about vanity of life, all is vanity, we're talking about all that is found under the sun, all that is found without respect to God. Now let me give you a couple of examples. The first one is this humanistic view of life in general. I want you to think about what individuals who are humanists have to look forward to with regard to the extent of their life. They are born, they get up, they go to bed, they get up, they go to bed, they spend year after year after year upon this earth, and then they die. And that happens generation after generation, century after century, millennia after millennia. This has been the way it has been and the way it will be until the Lord comes again. And so, using that sentiment that it is life under the sun, life in general is vain. Notice verses 3 through 8 of Ecclesiastes. He asks this question to begin his salvo concerning the vanity of life. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? What happens as time progresses? One generation passes away, another generation comes. The earth abides forever. And of course, the forever there, we acknowledge again, is something that men live, men die, other men live, other men die, and there's the earth. And the earth is the same as it always was. Men will be gone from this existence for again, hundreds of years, should the Lord tarry, and the earth will remain as it was. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes continually toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they go again. All things are full of labor. And as he considers this, this is, a statement, and it's a statement of despair. And I want you to keep that in mind, because I believe that ultimately the individual who has that humanistic view of life, though they may extol the virtues of it, and they may proclaim how wonderful and great it is to be free from the shackles of ignorance and superstition, which is what they attribute religion as being, and they can realize their potential without being bound by these ancient and antiquated and anachronistic views of life, and yet at the end of that life, what do they have to show for it? It is indeed a wearisome thing and one that will cause despair. So man cannot express, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. So this is kind of a summary statement. It is a broad statement concerning life in general. But he goes and he talks about it with more specificity. Let's talk, for example, about the accomplishments of men. You'll notice I have up on the board a headline concerning the Titanic. That's a story that we are all familiar with. The pinnacle of man's accomplishment, the unsinkable Titanic. We want to come to something that is a bit more recent. We could talk about that great monument to man's ability, the World Trade Center, which fell in 2001 on 9/11. These are examples of edifices, of structures, to where when we look up at them, we are in awe of what is accomplished by the hands of men. And we think to ourselves when we see that, these things will last forever. But the writer of Ecclesiastes said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. Indeed, all is vanity. And there's that phrase, grasping for the wind. The vanity, the uselessness of that, you can't grasp hold of the value that comes with regard to these things. It seems to be that there is something significant with regard to that. I've been told that the one who was responsible for building the Titanic was on the Titanic on its maiden voyage and determined to go down with the ship. This was the pinnacle of his creative work. He was the one that was responsible for this, and in a moment, it was all lost. And he saw the vanity of what he had accomplished. He recognized it, and truly, all men eventually will see the truthfulness of this. If life is lived without respect to God, it does not matter the monuments that are erected. It does not matter the technological accomplishments that come into being. It's all vain without God. You know, I just recently, for the first time, broke down and got a smartphone. I always had a dumb phone before that, and said I didn't need a smartphone, but I got one, and I really like that smartphone. It's amazing the things that can be done with that, and the technological advancements. You realize that the computers that they used to put men on the moon are so underpowered as to be without really any comparison to the things that we have today in such a small package. And it is an amazing thing to see where we are going. And it has come to the point that as a result of these things, men have determined, in effect, that technology is God. They have idolized technology. Science now is God. The way that we will find the secrets to the meaning of life is making our appeal to the scientist rather than the preacher. And that truly is something that is vain. Let's go on. What about wisdom? Somebody says, well, you know, there's bound to be value in becoming wise. And of course, we appoint men to serve as elders who are wise. That's one of the qualifications to be an elder. We are certainly called upon to become wise. But there's something about this. If God's not in the picture, if an individual becomes wise, Solomon had wisdom. He was granted wisdom providentially by God. He said, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive this also is grasping for the wind. Why? Because in much wisdom is much grief. Now, those of you who have lived on this earth for a period of time, remember that wisdom is a function not only of application, that is, we apply ourselves to know wisdom, but also it's a function of time. As we have gained more experience with regard to what life has to offer, we know more things and we have opportunity to make application of what we have learned. There is much grief to be found in the knowledge that we gain. All you have to do is look at a small child, a foolish, naive, ignorant child, and you see bliss and you see happiness. And it's not until such time as they begin to become aware of the dangers and the evil that exist on the earth, and the frailties of the human existence, and the vagaries of age, and what happens as we grow older, there is a lot of grief and sorrow that comes as a result of being old. Can you imagine the vanity of gaining all the wisdom and the commensurate sorrow and grief that comes with that wisdom, and then at the end of your life, there is nothing beyond. That's all that there is, just what's lived under the sun. That's certainly vanity. And the thing that I want you to note here is what the writer is saying as he looks at these examples. He's taking things that individuals do not perceive as being foolish or vain. Things that people place value upon. And he's saying that without God in the picture, even these things are ultimately without value. We talk about wisdom. And we talk about the importance of gaining wisdom. But it is not a means in and of itself. You have individuals who will go to school and they will become great learners, and they will spend their entire lifetime, and that's the preoccupation of their life. That's the most important thing to them, is gain wisdom. And they think of the gaining of wisdom or the gaining of knowledge, because they're not the same, but the gaining of those things is the means to the end. It is the purpose of life. It's why they exist. That's the way the Athenians were in Acts 17. They spent nothing in their day other than to hear some new thing. And that's what was important to them. There are a lot of academicians that are that way. They go to school, they get their bachelor's, they get their master's, they get their doctorate. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with attaining those things. They are, quote, lifelong learners, but their idea is that's what life is all about. That's what's important. And it is not, in and of itself, what is important. It is a means to accomplishing the important thing, certainly, especially if you're talking about a study of God's Word and being wise in the ways of the Lord. But in and of itself, it is simply vain. Let's talk about another thing, pursuing pleasure. Now, this is not something that there will be many who will just out and out defend, but having said that, this is perhaps the most common, especially in our culture. Individuals have the idea that the best thing for me to do is to have fun. You only go around life once, go for the gusto, the old beer commercial. And that's something that really is characteristic of our culture. Narcissism, hedonism, not withholding any pleasure, no matter what it might be, from ourselves, trying to experience all that the world has to offer. Well, this is what life is all about. And so he talks about that, and he, as you look at experientially, he tried it. The wise man tried it. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth and joy, pleasure. Surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? And there ultimately is the point that we're making. It is a dissolute life And this is something that can be borne out as we look at our society that idolizes the rich and famous. And we look at the ease of individuals, either because they have money or because they have fame. They are the privileged ones. And we look at their junkets to vacation spots around the world. And we look at the fabulous homes that they have and all of those kinds of things. And how much they're enjoying themselves. And what we see often are individuals who are caught up in drug use and abuse. Robin Williams. I've used different individuals as examples as I've preached this from time to time over the years. And Robin Williams is the latest one. The clown who himself was miserable. And look at what he had. And the fact that he had the wherewithal to allow himself to have and to do anything that he wanted. But he was a miserable individual. And so the pursuit of pleasure does not ultimately bring happiness. And ultimately it does not accomplish anything of importance. And going hand in hand with that is materialism, the possessions. I told you that smartphone, I was happy with my dumb phone, but I got a smartphone. And if I were to go back to my dumb phone, I wouldn't be happy anymore, would I? And it's an amazing thing to me, this laptop that I have. I'm a gadget freak, and you'll probably recognize that as time goes on. But this laptop, it was an amazing piece of equipment. And I thought to myself when I got this laptop, okay, this is it. I'll never need another. But, you know, the hinge on this thing is becoming a little, and I've got tape on it, and it's running a little bit slower. And I think if I could just get the next thing, maybe a tablet, that'd be nice. I already have a tablet. But a more powerful tablet, maybe I could get that tablet. And because I've gained that, then that would be enough. And that's not the way it works. And we all know that it's not the way it works. It may be electronics, it may be sporting equipment, it may be China, it may be, you supply what it is that you enjoy materially, and there's nothing wrong with us having possessions, but for some people, the one who has the most when they die wins. That's the idea that they have. And you'll notice chapter 5 and verse 10 of the text that the one who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor will he who loves abundance with increase. And this is vanity. And we can see that with regard to the characteristic of men, but that doesn't change the fact that for some people, that's what life is all about. And they spend the entirety of their lives trying to get more things. Can't take it with you. That's not going to keep you from trying to accumulate as much as you possibly can before you die. And that certainly is a vain thing. Now again, we are not in any way saying that it's sinful to have money, or that it's sinful to have possessions, or it's sinful to buy something nice that is an upgrade to what you had before. But you understand, do you not? And I think that we all have that experience to where we are happy with what we have until something else comes along. And there are people who spend the entirety of their lives in that way. Now, so you look at that. You talk about the pursuit of pleasure, narcissism, hedonism, and now materialism. You say, well, we're not like that. We're not like that at all. Christians have a different view of things. Well, what about the next one? How about work? And I want to especially talk to, I don't want to be stereotypical here. I always get in trouble. Whenever I talk about the older individuals in the audience, there's a lady at Westside who always gets upset with me. She comes up afterwards and she's just joking. She said, you called us old again. So that must be your bad twin that took over right there. But it never fails. So I'm real careful about this. But I do acknowledge that there is a group, especially with regard to the men, the previous generation, one before mine, that placed a great amount of value in the work ethic. The work ethic is a wonderful thing. It's the foundation with regard to our economy here in the United States of America. And I, as you, when I look upon sometimes young people who are maybe living at home with their parents, and the reason why, and by the way, I don't know any of you, so I don't know if any of you are doing this, but with regard to living at home with their parents because they're not willing to work. I have a cousin who's that way. He's only about 8 years younger than me, so he's in his early 40s, mid-40s, and he still lives with his mom and with his dad. And he's never consistently worked in the entirety of his life. He's lazy. He doesn't have work ethic. And we look at that and we're just appalled at that because the value of work. But you realize that there are men, even in the church, Christian men, where work is the most important thing. Their sense of value, their sense of self is bound up in the concept of working, and they work to the detriment of their family. Now, they'll be working to say, I've got to provide for my family, but their children do not receive the type of direction and guidance that they need to receive because dad's at work. And work is important. And they will say, you know, I didn't have much when I was growing up, and I'm going to make sure that my children have things that I did not have. And they have the things, but they don't necessarily have the father because he's working. And they think that there is, in that self-identity, so much value in a hard day's labor that they not only neglect their families, but often they will neglect the Lord. And they will do so justifying their actions because they've got to work. And I think that sometimes even well-intentioned Christians can miss the boat in this regard. And you'll notice the vanity of work is expressed in chapter 2 and verses 17 through 19. I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. This also is vanity. Grasping for the wind. Notice this. This is a reason for it that's interesting. I hated all the labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will labor or rule all over my labor in which I toiled and which I've shown myself wise under the sun. And that's exactly what happens, is it not? We have an older man in our congregation. He's about 80 years of age and has bladder cancer and is reaching the end of his life. He's a wonderful man. A man who wasted a good portion of his life. Work was most important to him. It wasn't until he was about 70 years old that he obeyed the gospel and became a faithful Christian. And so the time that he had as a faithful child of God was a short period of time relatively in his life on earth. And he built up a very successful business. He found his niche. They manufacture the cowlings, the bubbles for helicopters, fiberglass bubbles, the windscreens and such. And that was his place. And he was down on the ground floor, and he really built that thing up, and it's successful. And so now, in a few months, at the most, he's going to pass from this life. What's going to happen to that business? He's worried about that somewhat because he's not exactly sure. He has a son that's not interested. He's gone his way. He wants to be a musician in Tennessee. He's got a daughter who's going to be helping with the business and a few trusted employees. But what's going to happen to that work that he spent a lifetime building up, that business of his? And ultimately, he has absolutely no control over that at all. Because when he dies, he has absolutely no knowledge of whether the person who follows after him will handle it wisely or do foolish things to destroy what he spent a lifetime building. That's the way work is. And we need to recognize that that is the case. And that, again, the be-all and end-all of life is not your job. And your self-identity as an individual should not be bound up in what it is that you do, how it is that you make your money. Now, those are some of the examples that we want to make note of. I want to spend just a few moments talking about this humanistic philosophy and what happens. We've already alluded to it earlier in our looking at verses 3 through 8 of Ecclesiastes 1. What happens when you begin your life full of confidence, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, to use the phrase, but you have the idea that I'm going to be able to self-realize my desires, I'm going to be able to accomplish whatever it is that I want to accomplish in this life, and then you get to the end of your life. You reach the end. And you look back on it. I want you to recognize a couple of things about humanism. Ultimately, individuals who are humanistic, because of evolution, because of the explanations that are given, the fact that God's not in the picture, ultimately, it's not that we're like animals. We are animals. Now, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes wasn't willing to go that far. You'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 18, he said, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Now, we are like animals. Biologically, we are very similar to animals, but there is a difference. We're made in the image of God, and they are not. But having said that, he said, men are like animals. And if you're thinking that God's not in the picture, ultimately, the humanist comes to that understanding and that recognition. Man is like animals. And what happens to animals happens to men. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. They all have one breath. Man has, no, notice this. This is the humanistic end. Man has no advantage over the animals. Now you've got Rover, and Rover, he counts his life in dog years. And we recognize, okay, we live longer than Rover, basically. Stereotypically, we do so. 7 years to one. But you know, there are turtles that live longer than we do. So does that mean that there is an advantage that turtles have over us because they live longer than we do? There's no advantage to the length of the life that you live. If man's like an animal and we simply have that breath for that period of time, that's vanity, because what happens? We're born, we die, we go back to the dust from whence we came. Our bodies end up in the same place. You look at archaeology. You can go all the way back to the dinosaurs. Now, the bones are fossilized. I understand, recognize that. But go to the dinosaurs, and you look at the fossilized bones. And then you go to anthropology, and the archaeologists, they uncover man's bones, and they're fossilized bones, and they're just like the animals. Dinosaurs, woolly mammoths, saber-toothed tigers, men. There's no difference. We're all the same. We come from the dust, we go back to the dust. That's the humanistic view of life. And when we consider that, and the various mechanisms that come about to establish and to bolster that contention of the humanist, the atheistic view of philosophy of life, evolution, which again is that mechanism that is used to explain how we came about without respect to God being in the picture, all of this comes about, and it equates man with animals. You understand that the environmentalism that we see today, and again, you know, we are called to be stewards of God's creation, and I am appalled at some of the abuses of men with regard to our environment. To be honest, I don't know if global warming is true or not, and I don't know if men are the reasons responsible for it. I don't know that kind of thing. There are people who are absolutely positive one way and absolutely positive another way, and I'm not sufficiently familiar with the arguments or able to understand them to know one way or the other. But I do recognize that littering is wrong, that damaging the environment is something that is inappropriate. But there are individuals out there, because they have the view that man is merely an animal, is that the value of man's life is no different from the value of animals' life. You have environmental paganists who will go up into the Alaskan wilderness and they will spike trees. What that means is they will, and often as they're doing it, they've got the hammer and they've got the metal spike, and as they're driving it into the tree, they're apologizing to the tree for the pain that they're causing the tree. And they drive that spike in so that someone who is coming to cut down that tree later, that their saw will hit that spike and it will cause them injury. And that's their purpose. They're terrorists, certainly. But the reason why they do that is because they say that that tree has the same value as that man. And in fact, if the tree is in their minds endangered, or the tree is under attack, that it has the right to self-defense with regard to its attacker. And all they're doing is putting into practice that view that man is no different than any other animal. You tell an individual for the long enough, that man's an animal, they're going to start acting like that, and they're going to start believing it, and they're going to start modifying their views of value and of life based upon that humanistic concept. So what happens at the very end? Well, at the very end, they become nihilistic. Now, what is nihilism? A nihilistic person is an individual who lives his life with that idea that man can self-realize, self-actualize, that it is up to man as he rids himself of the shackles of religion, superstition, and ignorance to change the world. And he spends 80 years on the earth, give or take. And then at the end of his time on earth, he looks back and things are exactly the way they were. And he comes to the conclusion that I have lived the entirety of my life to make change, and I'm at the end of my life, and this is all there is. It's a fatalistic philosophy. If there is nothing that is beyond the grave, then life indeed is vain. And that's the humanistic view of life. In Jeremiah chapter 23, and verses 16 through 20. Individuals who are after self-actualization and self-realization. Jeremiah describes these. The Lord of hosts says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless because they speak the vision of their own heart. Not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say that no evil shall come upon you. Now we're getting to reality. Not this concept that there is no God. We're getting to the reality that there is. And I want you to notice what is said as you continue on. He says in verse 18 of the text, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word, heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury. This is the reality of things. A violent whirlwind that will fall violently on the head of the wicked. And this is what we must acknowledge ultimately. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. And that is something that we all must acknowledge. Ultimately, it's not about us. See, that's what humanism does. It deifies man. It exalts man. It makes man the center of his own existence. And ultimately, man is not in control. Ultimately, God is the one that's in control. And I heard it. I heard it. Barely, but I heard it. So ultimately, man is the one that is in control. And he says, in the latter days, you're going to understand this. And ultimately, every knee shall bow and profess that Jesus is Lord. Those who were unbelievers as well as the believers. Those on the left hand, those on the right. Those who are entering into condemnation, those who are entering into life. Because ultimately, God will have his say. Now, I stated at the beginning, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. You'll notice the text here is not chapter 1, 2, but chapter 12 and 8, and the same words are used. So he bookends the entirety of his book. When we talk about life lived under the sun, there is no ultimate sustained joy. There is no ultimate sustained worth in life that is lived without respect to God. It simply doesn't exist. And so with the 3 minutes that I have left, why am I here? Wouldn't want to end with the despair of vanity. Why am I here? Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. I want you to notice his conclusion. The conclusion of the whole matter. This is the reason why he wrote the book. He wrote the book to demonstrate experientially that everything that you try without respect to God ultimately has no value. That life only has value if it is lived not under the sun or under heaven, but with an acknowledgement of the existence of God and a desire to serve him. The conclusion of the whole matter, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The only lasting value in life is to serve God. That phrase, this is man's all, this is the reason for his existence. This is why we're on this earth. This is the reason why we're here, why we have been created by him. I wanted to leave you with the text from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8 of the text, where this was an individual now who had lived his life with respect to God. The purpose of his life, I have become a bond servant of Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The reason why he did what he did is because he was animated by Christ's will. He did God's will rather than his own. So he wasn't living for himself. And at the end of his life, rather than going back to the dust and there being no value at all, by the way, doesn't talk about condemnation. We'll have opportunity to talk about that as the week progresses. But even just the vanity of returning to the dust from which you come with no existence other than the grave. Dead all over, just like Rover. But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. He was confident of it. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him until that day. That's the expression of an individual who lived for God and the joy that was there. And I want you to recognize at the end of that verse, he says, not for me only. Apostle Paul did not have that confidence because he was an apostle. He had that confidence because he was a Christian, because he was among the saved. He was part of the elect. says, not for me only. All who love his appearing, all who live their lives with respect to God, all who recognize that to serve God and keep his commandments is their all, their purpose in living that life, they will receive the same reward that the Apostle Paul offers for himself, or indicates for himself that he will attain. So there is, I think, a good ending to the story. You go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look at those last few verses. So life lived without respect to God, vain. Life lived with respect to God has an eternal reward. Of course, that's what we're going to be talking about in our series of lessons this week, and I'm looking forward to it. I hope and pray that you'll learn something, but not only will you learn something, but you'll be encouraged by our week together. Appreciate very much your kind attention this morning in the class.